A love song.
All the world loves a lover. That's a worldly saying. It's not a scripture, but it could be. But it's true, isn't it? We're going to consider for a short while this morning something that we're all really familiar with. But I think that we all get a blessing when we consider it again. And it's the 45th Psalm, as you've no doubt determined by now. And as we have been advised by our chairman, it is a song of love. The title says a song of loves, plural. And really it is. As we will see as we continue on in our consideration of this song of loves. Also in the title, and this is one of the psalms that does have a title, they don't all, they're not all preceded by a title, but according to this title, according to some, it means a song of lilies, and some say a song of roses, but whatever, a song of lilies or roses, we think of in Song of Solomon, where we find really an allegory concerning our Lord and the church. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1, and this is speaking allegorically of our Lord Jesus, that I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. So this is a bridal song, really, that we are considering. And further, the title points out to us that it is a song of instruction. Now, we get that from the word maskil, which in the margin tells us of instruction. And some expand this definition even further, saying that it means to make wise, which if one is being instructed and it's properly being assimilated, we certainly are acquiring wisdom. But further, some say that it has the thought of understanding arising from a deep consideration. And I like that, because in this psalm, we see God's administrative arrangement, among other things, which are to bring blessings to the world of mankind. And we see here the love that motivates it, the love that permeates the whole arrangement. Just briefly, let us summarize before we begin what this psalm is speaking of. In verse 1, it's speaking of the psalmist. 2 through 9, the message is directed to the bridegroom. And of course, this bridegroom is speaking of our Lord Jesus. And then verse 10 through the first part of 14 is spoken to the queen. And the latter part of verse 14 and verse 15 is spoken to the bridesmaids. And verse 16 is directed, spoken to the Christ concerning another group in God's arrangement. And then, of course, the glorious consummation is brought to our attention in verse 17. So let us turn together then to the 45th Psalm. The first verse we read that, my heart is indicting a good matter, and I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The preface to the psalm, as it were, it's singing praises to the Messiah, because the whole psalm is centered around the Messiah. It's touching the King, our Lord Jesus, concerning His kingdom and concerning His government. The psalmist's heart is overflowing. It's bubbling over. This matter we notice in the margin. It says, my heart is indicting a good matter. The margin says, my heart is boiling over or bubbling over. Why? Because the message that he has is so wonderful. His mind is filled with joyful thoughts, a joyful message that has been delivered to him. And out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth must speak. The psalmist elsewhere, in Psalm 66, verse 16, perhaps he had this very line of thinking in mind when he said, come and hear, all ye that reverence God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. So the psalmist here had a wonderful message that had done something specifically for him to build him up. And the song, the poem that he has set forth for us here is what he's going to declare to us. What it has done for his soul. I'm sure that what he is writing here, which he declares that has been, his tongue has been made the pen of a ready writer, I'm sure that this was something that Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1:10, when you remember the words that he brought to our attention there, where Peter speaks of the salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently about. When they prophesied of the grace that was to come unto you, when he said, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ, but also the glory that should follow. And I don't think that Peter was talking just about the glory that is to come to you and me if we are faithful. Because this word that is rendered glory is really in the plural. It's glories. And I think he had in mind here, too, the glory that is to come to the earthly. There's one glory of the heavenly and another glory of the earthly. So I think he's speaking of the glories that should follow, including restitution for all the willing and obedient of mankind. So the psalmist is speaking of these things that he had made, he said. These works, the poem that he had in his mind to set down for you and for me. And it's a cause. It's a matter that he feels impelled to set down for posterity. These are things that, as they came to him, he sought for understanding. Peter tells us that they sought to understand these things, these wonderful things that were revealed to these prophets, of which David, of course, is one. And it caused his heart to well up and to bubble up and to spill over. So he's guided by his heart in every word that he sets down for us here, as he sets this beautiful poem down for you and for me. So in verses 2 through 5, he's speaking to the king. Thou art fairer than the children of men, and grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. So, brethren, here we see our Lord Jesus represented. The royal bridegroom. He's a beautiful figure. And remember, this is primarily a song of loves and a marriage song. And here, grace is poured into the lips of our Lord Jesus. Paul tells us that God has now spoken to us by his Son. The book of Hebrews, he points that out to us, doesn't he? And every one of us, now, at this very moment, we're sharing in his riches, grace upon grace. And he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Because we're seated in the heavenlies with him. Now, we recall in Luke 4:22 concerning Jesus that never man spake like this man, and all bear him witness, and they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Yes, brethren, the spirit of prophecy was poured into his lips. And in verse 3, it brings out to us that he's a man of war. And this is strange, that one who was promoting love would be a warrior. You know, under the law, this is brought out in Deuteronomy 24:5, among other places, that the law excused one who was a groom from military service. But not this one, because he is a man of war. He's pictured as riding forth with the sword upon his thigh. And of course, we believe that the sword upon his thigh is the word of truth. And according to Leiser's translation, he says that the sword is thy glory and thy majesty. Rather than just riding forth with his glory and majesty, that the sword is his glory and his majesty. And we're familiar with the 19th chapter of Revelation, which I think is referring to the same thing here. In Revelation 19:15, in verse 14, it speaks about the armies in heaven following him, this warrior upon the white horse, and their leader, it describes as having out of his mouth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So with the holy war that our king is engaged in, the king is going forth with the sword of glory and of majesty. And the pleasure of the Lord, the pleasure of Jehovah, is going to prosper in his hands. And brethren, the victory of our king is assured. We pray, thy kingdom come. And we don't doubt for a moment. But what? His kingdom is going to come, and it's going to be established. Just as we pray. And so the victory here is assured. In the 21st Psalm, in verses 5 through 7, the psalmist writes this. He says, his glory is great in thy salvation, honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast
made him most blessed forever. Speaking of our Lord, of course, the margin in my Bible reads, "For thou hast set him to be blessings forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, in Jehovah, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved." He shall set him to be blessings forever. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful hope this is. So, brethren, as he rides forth to victory, this glory of truth and meekness and righteousness, which are attributes of our King, are really going to be established in those whom he overcomes. They're going to be restored to mankind. They've been lost. God's law is going to be written in the hearts of man. They're going to become perfect human beings on the earth. They too are going to be kings in the sense that they are to have dominion of earth restored to them. That dominion which was lost in Father Adam. Then we read that thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. And this sounds rather awesome. Rotherham says that thy right hand shall teach thee wonderful things. And indeed, they're going to be wonderful things, aren't they? As our leader, our king, goes forth to perform his awe-inspiring deeds. And his arrows are sharp in the hearts of his enemies. I like the New English Bible translation of this, because he says that the courage of the king's foes melt away. He isn't literally going to slay mankind. The enemies of God are those evils in the character of man which were set there originally by Satan, by the great adversary. These are the enemies that are going to be destroyed by the arrows of the king as he rides forth. They're going to subdue the propensities of evil in mankind. The arrows of divine truth are going to perform this at the hands of not only our Lord, of course, as the leader, but also with those armies accompanying him, specifically the church. At that time, we read that the books are going to be opened. Mankind is going to be brought to an accurate knowledge of the truth. And all mankind is going to fall under Christ in subjection to his laws and his government. Of course, there may be some, as we note in the parable of the pounds, for example. Remember, the nobleman went away to receive a kingdom, but there were some of the subjects that were left behind that said, "We will not have this one to reign over us." But we remember, and this is, we note this in the 19th chapter of Luke, that at the conclusion of that particular parable, we note that, we'll read verse 26, "For I say unto you that unto every one which has shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he has shall be taken away. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." And I think this is the same lesson. The enemies are those things which are in opposition to the kingdom of God, which is being established at that time. So So it isn't mankind that is literally going to be slain here, but it's that evil character which has followed mankind, been a part of him ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Those who would not have this one to reign over him, I know that we think primarily this is speaking of Israel, but I think it's speaking of all mankind here. The scepter of the king is to be a golden scepter, as it were, a golden scepter of righteousness. But there's something else that is to be involved in this kingdom, and there's to be a rod of iron. It's going to be God's unbending rule, his righteous judgment. And this is going to break to pieces the enemies of God. Then let us look in verses 6 and 7. As Jehovah is speaking to his son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." We remember where we've met this text of scripture elsewhere, and it's in the first chapter of Hebrews, verses 8 and 9. And of course, there, Paul ascribes this to Jesus as he quotes what we have just read. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 verse 7 agrees with this as he prophesies of the increase of Messiah's government, of his government and peace, that there will be no end. "Thy throne, O God," David tells us, "is forever and ever." There's to be no end to this kingdom. The king's scepter is a right scepter, a righteous scepter. And I like Weymouth's rendering of this. He says that it is a scepter of absolute justice. He will rule with justice and equity over the people. And I remember, and I'm sure that many of you have too, have heard a talk that Brother Sam Baker gave a number of years ago, and I believe it was entitled Justice and Love. And he made the statement that if absolute justice were rendered by every human being, all of God's intelligent creation, that it would seem like love. And I think that's true. So it's going to be a scepter of absolute justice in the kingdom of Christ, kingdom of God. Now let us look for a moment at the establishment of this throne. The throne that is to endure forever. You, brethren, have been anointed to sit upon this throne. This is written primarily to the king, but brethren, you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And you too have been invited to sit upon this throne. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, we read concerning some of the qualifications of those who would be worthy to sit upon this throne with our Lord. And this also included our Lord. One of the qualifications that rendered him fit or suitable for this position, Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verses 2 through 4. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And there again we come across that thought of slaying the wicked, the same thought that has already been expressed. But he shall make him, in verse 3, of quick understanding. The margin says smell. And here again, the thought of a sweet savor unto God. You remember in the tabernacle, what was it that God saw? How did he see our sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Lord as it was being offered up? It isn't pictured as him seeing this with his eyes, but the sweet incense that penetrated into the most holy. It covered the mercy seat. And this manifested the faithful laying down of the life of the high priest. So, brethren, we see here that rendering obedience to the Lord is the primary thing that is required in being a part of this ruling class. Now, that the church is included in this, the 133rd Psalm, I think, clearly shows us. And we're not going to read this, it's very short, but I'm sure that we recall how we have the high priest, and the oil was poured upon Aaron's head, and it ran down his beard, down to the hem of his garments, the body of Christ is also represented here. And that's you and me, brethren. We receive the same anointing that our Lord Jesus received. The same anointing that fell upon the head also covers you and me. And it also qualifies us to be a part of that great ruler in the kingdom. We read here that God, Jehovah, has anointed thy God, our Lord Jesus, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The word fellows here means companions. It means partners. And we're companions with our Lord. We're partners with him now. We're walking in the same way of sacrifice as our Lord walked. And it's his sacrifice that we have entered into. So, brethren, what a wonderful privilege it is to have this thought in our mind to stimulate us and to spur us on our way, realizing that we too are involved in this same song of love that is set down here, speaking particularly of our Lord Jesus. And in verse 8, we read about the garments of the king. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, and out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Once again, we note not the sight of the garments of the king, but the odor, the sweet aroma that emanates. And I'm sure that we recognize these ingredients, the myrrh and the aloes and cassia, ingredients of the holy anointing oil, the oil of gladness. We see the fruits of the Holy Spirit manifested in evidence here. And out of the ivory palace, as some translations read here, the lovely music which comes from stringed instruments. They're produced for the enjoyment of the king. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. The king's daughters are very precious ones. They're richly dressed in honor of the king. And the queen is at his right hand, and she's dressed in the richest of array, in the gold of Ophir. This is the very finest, representing, we believe, the divine nature, just like their master, like their head. And this gold that you and I receive, we believe is received by us through the precious blood of our head, our king. This is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And as we consider these, let's not forget that this is a psalm of instruction. It's a psalm to encourage us. It's a psalm to give us understanding arising from a deep consideration. Verses 10 and 11. This is for you and for me. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people in thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Brethren, this proposal sets forth everything that those who come into relationship with our Lord Jesus as his bride must consider. We are exhorted and admonished to hearken, to hear intelligently this proposal. And of course, we must renounce all others. We must forget our own people. We've given up all of our hopes, our aims and our ambitions, everything that is worldly and earthly. Our desires and our ambitions are not there. And we're to hate or to love less even our father and our mother, less than our Lord Jesus, less than God and his arrangements. Because with that, there'd be nothing, would there? We're reminded here in connection with this passage, these two verses of Scripture, concerning Lot's wife. Remember, she looked back with longing, and we know what happened to her. And then also we have the account of Abraham. When Abraham left his own country and his own people, he could have returned. Paul tells us that. He could have returned if that would have been his wish and his desire. But he did not long to do so. So, brethren, we have a new country. We are citizens of a heavenly country, and the king greatly desires thy beauty. And, you know, we haven't chosen him. He's chosen us. He is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And we get the association here of a bride and groom, a man and wife. And in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul explains this relationship to us, which we know ever so well. Paul says there that, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto one husband, even Christ. In Ephesians 5:32, he says this, in speaking of the institution of marriage, he says, two are wedded and they become one flesh. They have one purpose and one aim. But he says this relationship of man and wife is a mystery. But really, here's another story that has a hidden meaning. Is it where? He says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. As we continue, we read from verse 12 that the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. And the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. All right, let's stop there for just a moment. Because here we see the psalmist who is telling of the honor and the design that lies ahead for the queen. And the daughter of Tyre, we're told, is going to be there. Now Tyre, according to the authorities, was one of the most, if not the most wealthy city in the area. It was a symbol of the world, we believe. And the rich among the people are to be there too. In the 60th chapter of Isaiah, in verses 5 and 11, we find something that's very interesting, I believe. In verse 5, we read that, speaking of that day, that then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Reading the marginal rendering of the word abundance and the word forces, we get this understanding. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the noise of the sea, the roaring masses of humanity, which are all about us now, they shall be turned toward thee. They shall be converted to thee, and the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Surely, that is not now. But thy queen will be highly esteemed in the eyes of all. She's all glorious within. The spiritual glory that is now being developed in us is pictured here. That life which has been hid with Christ in God. Something of which Peter speaks, I believe, the present time. Something of which natural man knows nothing of, because it can only be spiritually discerned. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, we read concerning the adorning of the outward person. He says, let it not be that. But he says, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Yes, brethren, the church is to be the express image of the Father's person. And the queen's clothing, as we've seen, is of wrought gold and also of needlework. She's to be brought to the king in raiment of needlework. The righteousness of Christ, those graces of the Spirit which we are endeavoring to work ever so carefully into this robe at the present time. And as we continue, we note that the virgins, her companions, are to follow her. They're to be brought in unto thee, king, and with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought in. They shall enter into the king's palaces. The virgins, her companions. Who is this? Well, of course, we believe that it's the great company, because we're all together now, aren't we? It's only 144,000 that will comprise the bride. But those who become faithful overcomers, who follow through, are going to enter into the ivory palace. And what a joyous procession it will be as they enter through the palace gates. And then in verse 16, we see another class. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. That group which Paul has written in Hebrews 11:39, that they without us shall not be made perfect. Yes, brethren, the ancient worthies, those who will be perfect human beings, representatives of God's kingdom here on earth. We know that earthly monarchs and earthly governments administer their widely scattered interests of government throughout the earth through representatives. And God's kingdom is to be no different. There are to be princes in all the earth. And, you know, when speaking of the, instead of thy children, instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth, we see the progeny here of the bride and groom, the Christ. But it isn't going to end there, is it? Because, remember in Genesis 24, in 58 through 60, Isaac and Rebekah, you remember the blessing that Rebekah's kinfolk placed upon her as she departed to be with her bride. They blessed Rebekah and said unto her, be thou the mother of thousands of millions. All mankind are to receive the blessing of the Christ. And then in verse 17 we see the grand conclusion of it all. I will make thy name, and this is Jehovah speaking to our Lord particularly. And here again, I think that it includes the Christ. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. But specifically of our Lord Jesus, the Father has given him a name which is above every name, a name at which every knee shall bow. And in conclusion, this grand finale, we would like to read the words of the psalmist in 72nd Psalm, verse 17. And here the psalmist, speaking of our Lord, says that his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And I'd like to refer you to the margin just once again, that his name shall endure forever, and his name shall be as a son to continue his Father's name forever. So, brethren, what a wonderful appreciation that we can gain of God's glorious plan as we contemplate this message the psalmist David has set down for us. This psalm of instruction, a psalm which gives us understanding which arises from a deep consideration. And as we consider this, surely it does enhance our appreciation of God's wonderful plan of the ages and the part that you and I are privileged to play in it.